Very nice.
Thank you.
We are in the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 9. 2 Samuel, chapter 9. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the power of your Holy Spirit that works in us. And Lord, we thank you that this word that we are studying and learning today and gazing into, the word of God, it is spirit and it is life. It's spirit and life to those who receive it. Oh, Lord, we receive your word today. We ask, Lord, that the power of your Holy Spirit will bring life to it. And, Lord, that you would speak and communicate to each one of us personally this day. Lord, you have called every one of us to your table to come and to dine. Lord, that's where we are. We are seated at your table. Feed us as we feast upon you today. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise the Lord. Lisa, would you put up the slide I have? Can anybody tell me what you see up there? Pardon me? Now, why is it that we all see the dot and there is 6 foot by 6 foot of white screen there and you guys saw a 1-inch round dot that's about 1/1000th of that whole screen? That's part of our nature, isn't it? We tend to look at the blemish. We look at the spot, so to speak, instead of the whole. One small dot stands out at us. Now, the last part of the book of Samuel that we're studying really deals with that one blot, that one dot, that one black spot in David's life. Actually, it consists of three parts, and we'll get into that as we get into the last part of the book. But there are a lot of great things about David's life, and this chapter is a real, real wonderful aspect of David as the man after God's heart. You know, someone said there's so much good in the worst of us and so much bad in the best of us that it behooves most of us not to talk about the rest of us. And this is so true with David. You know, when you look at David's life, he slew the giant, didn't he? He wrote love songs to God. The Psalms, many of the Psalms he wrote, those were love songs to God that he wrote. He worshiped God with all his might. When's the last time you've done that? Worshiped God with all of his might. And he was a man after God's own heart. That's what God said about him, that he is a man after my own heart. He sought to build a temple for God. Talk about a building program. And when he was told he couldn't build it, he said, okay, I'm going to amass the wealth for it. We're told when we look at the amount of wealth it took and the materials that it took to build the temple, in his day, it was over $1 billion of the money of his time, not our time. $1 billion's not a whole lot of money even today. But in his day, $1 billion, over $1 billion. Now he's wanting to show kindness to someone who should be and could be his enemy. The custom of the day was that the new king put to death all the previous heirs to the throne. But here it's been about 15 years since David became king. 7.5 years, you remember, he reigned over a city called what? Does anybody remember that city? Beginning of the book of 2 Samuel, starts with an H. Hebron, good, and over the tribe of Judah, 7.5 years. Now we come 7.5 years after that point, so it's a total of 15 years. He has been king, and he has reigned the last 7.5 years over the whole nation of Israel. So he's been king for 15 years. We saw that he fought a lot of wars last week in our study here, and he was enjoying victory over his enemies and also a time of prosperity and peace. What does he do now? It's interesting when you think about it. What do we do when we don't have problems? What do you do when you don't have problems? Now, as you think about it, there are really two different situations in life, it seems. We come from one extreme to the other, and there isn't a whole lot of time in between. It's either we have difficulties, turmoil, stress, and trouble, or we have peace. You know, we have times of peace and we have times of trouble, don't we? All of us do. What are we like in these two different times? What type of person are we? Take the battle away and see what we do. Because there are people that literally, they're just warrior Christians. That's the way they are. Some of us are warriors, and we just seek God best when we're in the midst of the battle. But you take us out of a battle, whoa, what happens? You know, we begin to get spiritually lazy. We get distracted with other things. We entertain ourselves with sinful pleasures of this world, drinking, sexual experiences, idolatry, just all sorts of stuff, because we're just lazy, because it's kind of peaceful. We don't have a battle to engage in. Other people, they do their best in spiritual time, peaceful times rather. When they have a peaceful situation, they actually thrive in that because there's order. The battles don't empower them as a warrior, they actually distract them. They get overwhelmed by the battles and they distract them from their times with God. It causes them to worry more, to fear more, to be discouraged during those battles. And so we have these different situations, all of us in life, and we respond to them differently. Some of us respond better in one situation or circumstance than another. I think David did his best when he was dealing with battles, when he was fighting giants, when he was battling the battles and the wars, and he was dodging swords that were being thrown at him, spears and arrows, and hiding in caves and longing for the waters of his hometown. I think that's when he did the best. But this is a time of peace now for David. We see that he's going to do well during this time of peace. And so chapter 9, verse 1, we see here, now David said, "Is there anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I might show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" I think David was missing his friend. Here it is, 15 years after Jonathan had died, and he's still missing his friend Jonathan. This was a soulmate friend, you remember. And he remembers the vow that he made with Jonathan. You might remember back in 1 Samuel chapter 20. They made a covenant to protect one another and their offspring. I find it interesting because no one else knew about this covenant. This was a secret covenant between him and Jonathan. Didn't matter that anybody else knew. He knew. And he wanted to fulfill this covenant obligation that he had to his friend Jonathan. But what I struggle with is, why did it take him so long to finally look and search out for someone he could show the kindness to? I don't understand that. I don't understand why sometimes it seems that God just puts this big pause on circumstances that ought not be paused. You know, can you imagine being Joseph in jail, and you have that baker and the cupbearer that come in, you interpret their dreams, and you say, "Now, remember me when you go before Pharaoh," because they had audience with Pharaoh, and I'm unjustly placed in prison here. Remember me. 2 years goes by. Pharaoh has a dream. Oh, yeah, that's right. There's a guy named Joseph in jail. 2 years? It took you 2 years to remember me? Here it's 15 years. Why does that happen? I think sometimes God just puts a pause. I hate it when he does that to me. Don't you? I mean, it's just like, God, you could just do this so easily, and why didn't you do this? But he waits, and he has plans and purposes in his timing. And he waits for this time to bless this heir to the throne, Jonathan's son. Verse 2, "And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, 'Are you Ziba?' And he said, 'At your service.' Then the king said, 'Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?'" Notice, it's not human kindness. He wants to show God's kindness. I want you to notice something. As we read this chapter, we're not just talking about human kindness. It goes beyond that. It's an illustration of the kindness of God to you and to me. "And Ziba said to the king, 'There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet.'" So Ziba had been King Saul's servant. And when King Saul died and Jonathan died and his other sons died, Ziba just took upon himself to farm the land and stay there in the land, and he just took care of the land for the king. There was no king, and he didn't give any of the profits to any of the heirs of the king. He just kept them for himself, just basically homesteaded on Saul's ranch, so to speak, his farm there. And so he occupied the land, and his family had taken over this area, and they had become wealthy, very rich in this land, as we'll see. You'll remember back in chapter 4, Saul and Jonathan are in a battle, and they're fighting the Philistines, and they are killed. And then news comes back to the Israelites that their king and his sons have been killed there in the battle. And so the nurse takes Jonathan's son, who is only 5 years old, the nurse takes Mephibosheth, this little boy, and picks him up in her arms, and in haste she's running out to hide him because she's afraid because he's the heir to the throne. And the boy is dropped somehow, and he is now paralyzed or lame in his feet. And I imagine his spinal cord was severed. I don't know what exactly happened, but he can't walk from this day forward. Now, this boy is 20 years old at this time now. He's a young man here. We find out that he's actually got a wife and a child already. He's got a family. And so in verse 4, so the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar." Now, Lodabar, which means, by the way, pastureless place. Now think about it. Would you want to live in pastureless place? I hope I don't offend anybody, but it reminds me of the city of Paris in California, you know. Now, when I was a young man, houses were escalating out of sight, and they had gotten to about the $50,000-$60,000 range. That was a long time ago, wasn't it? And I said to my father, I said, "Dad, I can't afford to buy a house in Orange County." But I found this cute little house advertised for sale in Paris, and it's only like $22,000, $23,000. And my dad said, "You don't want to live out there." And I said, "Dad, you don't understand. My house payment would be this cheap. I could get a job out there. It'd be great." He says, "I don't think you want to go out there." I said, "Well, you know," I couldn't be convinced. Finally, he said, "Steve, why don't you drive out there and look at Paris and see what you think?" Needless to say, I never bought the house in Paris. But that's where what this place looked like. It was a desolate, rocky, sandy place. No pasture land, no area. At least you can graze cattle in Paris, but you couldn't even graze, you know, herds there. It was a desolate place. Great place to hide, lousy place to live. That's where this heir to the throne now is living. Mephibosheth is his name, and his name means shameful breath. Shameful breath. Why would you call your son Mephibosheth? I don't know. Maybe he had a breathing disorder. Maybe he had asthma real bad. I don't know. But we get the idea. Here he is, crippled from age 5. He's 20 years old, so he doesn't get a lot of exercise. He may have a breathing disorder. He seems kind of sickly, doesn't he? Probably a weak and sickly young man. But he's 20 years old, and there he is. He's trying to hide in a desolate place. He's weak. He's fearful. He's crippled. He's lame. Why? Why is he crippled? Because someone dropped him. Someone dropped him, and he's crippled now. What about you? How many of us here are crippled because someone dropped us? Someone dropped us. We're crippled. You might be in this place where you're hiding, kind of you're alone. You're fearful, you're weak, and you're crippled because someone dropped you. Tomorrow we celebrate Dr. Martin Luther King's day of commemoration, and he left behind these last thoughts written in a sermon that was found in his briefcase that was never preached after he was shot in the Memphis hotel. And I thought they were poignant thoughts, and I want to share them with you today. It says, "The major problem of life is learning how to handle the costly interruptions. The door that slams shut, the plan that got sidetracked, the marriage that failed, or that lovely poem that didn't get written because someone knocked on the door. That lovely poem that didn't get written because someone knocked on the door. So often these costly interruptions in life just cripple us. They paralyze us. They break us. Because every one of us here, we all have our secret pain, our secret brokenness, our secret stories, and our secret heartaches, don't we? We're all like Mephibosheth. But oh, the joy to hear the voice of the king calling to us. If you listen carefully, you'll hear his voice today. Verse 5. So then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Michal, the son of Amiel, from Lo-debar. Realize, here is the heir to the throne of Israel living in somebody else's house. He can't even afford his own house. Imagine there he is in Makar's house, and the knock comes at the door, and he looks out the window. What does he see? He sees all these soldiers. He sees these horses around, and the house is surrounded, and they're calling in to him, Mephibosheth. He opens the door, and his worst nightmares are now realized. Everything he's feared all his life is now just cascading down on him. And they tell him, you are being summoned to the king. He wants to see you. Can you imagine the fear that is overwhelming in this young man's heart as he knows what is probably about to happen? His greatest fear has come upon him. And now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. And then David said, Mephibosheth? And he answered, here is your servant. Can you hear his voice? David calls out and says, Mephibosheth? He's never met this boy before. He didn't even know he existed. He had to ask somebody else if there was an heir to the throne. Mephibosheth? Can you hear the tenderness in his voice as he's calling out to this young man? Mephibosheth, is that you? My friend, Jonathan's son, his flesh, his blood, is that you? Can you hear the tenderness in his voice? He calls him by name. Do you remember when Jesus, after he'd risen from the dead, he comes back to the tomb, and Mary comes back to the tomb as well. It's empty, stone is rolled away, everybody's left. Mary's there by herself, she thinks, and all of a sudden this man appears and starts to talk with her, and she supposes him to be the gardener. Until Jesus says to her, Mary. He calls her by name, and she knows him. John chapter 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, Jesus said, and they follow me. You see, his sheep hear his voice, and he calls them by name. He calls you by name. He's calling each one of us very personally, very individually, just as David is to Mephibosheth. He calls him by name. And so David said to him, do not fear, for I am will surely show you kindness for Jonathan's, your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually. Continually. First thing he says, just like Jesus, do not fear. How often is Jesus saying this, that to his disciples? Do not fear. Do not fear. He calms his fears. And then he says, you are going to eat bread from my table continually. That word continually literally means forever and ever and ever and ever and ever without end. That was David's promise to him. Now, David is going to restore to Jonathan three things. First, he restores to him all the land of his grandfather Saul. Says, you get all of that land back. Secondly, David gives Mephibosheth free access to his table and the bounty of his household, and also to the king's presence. He has access to the presence of the king. Whoa. The third thing is found in verse 9. But he's so overwhelmed with these first two things that he says here in verse 8, then he bows himself and said, "What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?" He considers himself so unworthy of David's kindness. When's the last time you've sat in God's presence and just been so overwhelmed at God's kindness to you? And just, "Lord, I am just so unworthy. I am so amazed at how much you love me in spite of me, who I am." Psalm 145, verse 8 and 9 says, "The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works." I want you to know I have tested these verses time and time again, and you can count on them. God is gracious. He's full of compassion. He's slow to anger. He's great in mercy. He's good to all. His tender mercies are over all of his works, over and over and over again. I've put him into the test. You have too, I'm sure. We all have. "And the king said to Ziba, Saul's servant, and he said to him, 'I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all his house. You, therefore, and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always.' Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, 'According to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do.'" So Mephibosheth knew about this land. He knew he had this rich land here, but he was too afraid to possess it. He couldn't go there. He was too afraid to go there. David gives Mephibosheth all of the land, and he also says to Ziba and his family, you're his servants. You need to work the land now for Mephibosheth. You just give him all the proceeds. How do you think Ziba and his family like this new arrangement? Now, they don't express it in this chapter, but in the latter chapters of this book, we're going to see how they really like this new arrangement. "As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons." Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both his feet. Now, Mephibosheth could have gone back to his own land and to this new, pasture and prosperity that he just was given. But instead, he chose to eat at the king's table. He chose to stay in David's house and eat there at the table. This story has a lot of applications for you and for me today. Let's look at them in light of our spiritual lives. Mephibosheth is lame in his feet. I find it interesting that the feet and the soul are very connected in the scriptures. I've picked out just a few verses. Proverbs 16:25, "There is a way that seems right unto a man," a way that seems right unto a man, "but the end thereof is death." And then there's Psalm 56:13, "For you have delivered my soul from death. Have you not kept my feet from falling, that I might walk before God in the light of the living?" Or Psalm 116:8, "For you have delivered my soul from death and my eyes from tears and my feet from falling." So there's this connection, this illustration in Scripture between our feet, our walk, and our soul, the way we live our lives. And David's grace and mercy toward Mephibosheth are a wonderful picture of God's love, his grace to you and to me. First, we too were in hiding. We were in hiding. We were fearful. We were ashamed. We were afraid of God. We were separated from the king. Why? Because of our evil ancestors. So we were afraid. We were in hiding, just like Mephibosheth, from God. Secondly, we hid from our king. Why did we hide from our king? Why does anybody hide from God? Because they don't really know him. They don't know him. They don't know his heart of love and compassion to them. We don't understand his love for us. And so he has to seek us out while we're hiding from him. Just as God sought us out while we were hiding from God. David sought Mephibosheth out while he was in hiding. 3, the king's mercy and grace was extended to us. Why? On the basis of a covenant made with someone else. That's why Mephibosheth was singled out over all the people in the nation of Israel. Only on the basis of a covenant. It wasn't even on his bloodline. It was because David made a covenant with Jonathan. So on the basis of the covenant he made with Jonathan, he sought to show kindness to another, to his descendants. And so for the sake of another, he invites him to come and commune with him. 4, we also must receive the king's grace the same way Mephibosheth does, with humility and awe. That's the way we receive the king's grace. And 5, the king restores back to us. Just like David restores back to Mephibosheth, God restores back to us those years that the locusts have eaten. All that was lost, all that's needed, and even more than we expected, God wants to restore back to our lives. God is in the business of restoration, of restoring us. I love that about God. It is so cool. I mean, God takes us all broken, deformed, sinful, corrupted, and he is in the process of restoring. He's in the process of restoring the whole universe. That's the plan and purpose of God. And then we have fellowship at his table and access into his presence. And he even gives to us servants. He gives us gifts of the Spirit. He gives us friends. He gives us blessings from him to help us grow as his children. Now, did you notice that David never talked about Mephibosheth's crippled feet? David never addresses them, never even acknowledges them, doesn't look at them. They're not even existent in David's dialect here. The whole chapter, they're not there. He treats him as what? A cripple or a prince? A prince. He's not a cripple in David's eyes. And when Mephibosheth comes to the table and scoots up under the table at David's presence and bounty, his crippled feet are under the tablecloth. Never to be seen. Never to be seen. And you and I, when we come to the king's table, our sins are there under his robe of righteousness. Never even acknowledged. He doesn't bring acknowledgement to them. He doesn't look at them. He doesn't even talk about them. He doesn't address them because they're not an issue. They're there under his robe of righteousness. I found it interesting that Mephibosheth never addresses his crippled feet either. He doesn't say, "Oh, David, I'm a cripple." He doesn't address them. What do you think Mephibosheth and David talked about during dinner? Who do you think they talked about? Yeah, Jonathan. Because I'm of the opinion that Mephibosheth didn't even know that David and Jonathan were these kind of friends. He didn't know. As far as he thought, David was the enemy of Saul and of Saul's house. That's what had been told to him. That's what everybody believed except for Jonathan, who was dead. He didn't even know these things about his father. And David could tell him things about his dad and adventures that he had with his dad. Nobody else even knew. He got insight into this person, this father, Jonathan. And that's what they talked about. That's all they talked about. Jonathan was the main subject of the conversation. Who should be the main subject of our conversation? Jesus, sure. Now, not only does David not talk about Mephibosheth's crippled feet, Mephibosheth doesn't talk about his crippled feet, and neither do others. Nobody else at the table addresses him either. They know better. Why? Because David loved Mephibosheth. And love does not rejoice in iniquity. It rejoices in truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. Because love never fails. It doesn't look at those blemishes. It doesn't look at the spot. It looks at all the white, all the good things. David was never able to make Mephibosheth walk again, was he? He had the power. He was powerless to do that. But the son of David came to this earth, and he made the lame walk. He healed the cripple and the lame. He restored their walking to them. And Paul admonishes us as Christians, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to what? Walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering and bearing with one another in love. So, do we have trouble walking as a Christian today? If you have trouble walking as a Christian, come to Jesus. You know, when the four friends took their paralytic friend over to see Jesus, they found that the house was so crowded they couldn't get him in. So they climbed up on the roof and they lowered him down from the roof in the front of Jesus. And there he was. What did Jesus say to him? He said, what? Arise and walk. Arise and walk. Jesus is calling out right now. He's calling out to all who are thirsty, and he says, come and drink. He's calling out to all that are hungry, and he says, come and dine. And he's calling out to all who are crippled, and he says, arise and walk. Would you stand with me? Let's pray. Lord, we want to come to your table today. Lord, you have invited us, just as David invites Mephibosheth to his table. Lord, you have invited us to that place. And Lord, we want to be servants that stay in the presence of the King and at the table of our King. Lord, we want to draw close to you and close to your table, that our crippled feet may not be any issue, Lord, in the light of your presence. Lord, we thank you that you heal our brokenness. You heal those areas where we are crippled and lame and cannot walk. And Lord, we want to thank you for your great grace upon us. Lord, how can we neglect such wonderful grace? In Jesus' name. Would you sing with me? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear, the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. And we'll be dining at his table when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. We've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Praise God. That's why they call it amazing grace. Amen.